Well, good morning, and once again, welcome to Providence. We are continuing our series in the book of Philippians, and we've called that series More Than Happy, and what we've seen is that there is great joy that is found in the gospel that is beyond any circumstance. It's beyond any stage in life. It's beyond who likes you and who doesn't like you. It's better than that last French fry at the bottom of the bag. It's better than an afternoon nap. Or even when your new show has new episodes on Netflix, when your favorite show has those. I mean, all of those things are great, and they do make us happy for just a little bit. We find that fades. But in the gospel, there is something better. It's called joy, and we're calling that more than happy. And so if you have your Bibles, we're going to be looking at Philippians chapter 3, verse 12, all the way to chapter 4, verse 1, and we're going to be looking at the topic of spiritual growth and the process of change. And just a note, just a little side note, I actually preached this passage here at Providence as a guest preacher, and that was way back in January, and so we'll be revisiting some of that content, but there's also going to be some new stuff as well. And so let me pray, and then I'll read the scripture and we'll begin. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have spoken, and you've given us your word and the scriptures, and that truth alone changes everything. So, Father, I pray that we would have ears that would listen. Lord, I pray that you would give us eyes that would see the gospel. And, Lord, I pray that we would see Jesus this morning as we walk through your word. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Philippians chapter 3, verse 12, all the way to chapter 4, verse 1. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way. And if anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many, of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame, with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. It's God's word. You know, there are not many more things in the world that are more cruel than a line for a popular roller coaster at an amusement park that everybody's going to. I mean, you're standing there in the heat, it's hot, your feet hurt, the line winds and winds, and you just feel like you are not getting anywhere. And some of these lines, I mean, you'll stand in a large room, and the line will just wind through that room, and you think that the ride is going to be when you finally get through this room, but when you get through the room, you discover that it's really just a line to another room that is just like the one you came out of. And it's cruel. And you feel like you are getting nowhere, and you begin wondering, am I ever going to get on this roller coaster ride? And you start questioning, like, why am I even here? In fact, this is sometimes exactly how we feel, if we're honest, in our spiritual lives. I mean, sometimes we feel like we are getting nowhere. Just when you think you have kicked a habit or a sin in your life, what does it do? It pops up back in your life with even more venom than you would have ever dreamed. I mean, do you feel like you are the same person dealing with the same issues that you were dealing with last year? Or the year before? Or maybe even decades ago? I mean, sometimes it seems like no matter how hard we try, what Bible reading plan we're on or whatever new book we've read, we just end up in a new room that seems to be winding nowhere. Right, Rankin Wilborn, in his book, Union with Christ, he asks this question. If the gospel is supernatural, then why doesn't it seem to make more of a difference in the lives of so many who claim to believe it? I mean, is it actually possible for us to change, to become different, to conquer that sin that just seems to be owning us, to replace old bad habits with habits that are new and good? Is it possible to learn to love? Like, is it actually possible for us to have healthy relationships in all of life? And in our passage today, Paul says something that is strikingly honest about himself. He says in verse 12 that, not that I have already obtained this, or am already perfect. I mean, the apostle admits that he's not perfect. And that shouldn't surprise us because we're all familiar with ourselves and with the rest of humanity. But what should surprise us is that he says that he hasn't obtained this. And so what is this thing that he hasn't obtained? What's he talking about? He's referring to the famous declaration of his life's desire that was actually stated in the previous verses. And we looked at these verses last week. It's verses 10 and 11. Look what he says. And this is what he hasn't obtained. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. And so this is Paul's longing for his personal life. This is what he wants from his life. And this is what he thinks is important for him. And this is what he thinks is important for us. He's talking about a relentless pursuit of an ever-deepening, ever-widening personal knowledge of Christ. He's longing to know more and more of Jesus so that he can love more and more of Jesus. And this is what he wants for himself. And it's not a far step to say that this is what he wants for me. And this is what he wants for you. This is a first priority. Paul wants us all to know Jesus. All of Jesus. And then he has his confession. He says he hasn't obtained it. He knows where he should be. He knows what would be good. And he says, look, I'm not there. He knows what his life should look like. But he also knows, like, you know what? I haven't obtained it. See, Paul knows that there is more growth for him. He knows that what it's like to be stuck. He knows what it's like to feel like you're in a winding room that is going nowhere. And so what he does is he spends the next few verses showing us how to keep moving. You see, moving forward in our walk with Jesus, it requires the vision to see the past and also the future while living with both feet in the present. And so we have 3 points this morning. The first one, keep moving forward. The second one, look to our examples. And the third one, live as citizens of heaven. And so let's look at our first point, keep moving forward. It's when we say keep moving forward, all this means is like take the next step. Like if you're tired, if you're wondering, am I getting anywhere? Paul's advice is don't give up. Just take that next step. Keep moving forward. And we've already touched on it, but there is in Paul's statement or confession, it's a remarkable amount of honesty for a guy that's planted churches all over Europe. For a guy that has preached Christ and he's seen conversions everywhere, for a guy that's suffered on account of Christ. In fact, he's writing from a jail cell because of his faith in Christ and because of his longing to see others know Christ. I mean, he could be one of those guys that looks at all of his accomplishments, everything that he's done for the Lord, and he could be one of those guys that just tells himself, you know what, I'm just going to mail it in. It's okay. I've already done a lot. But as we've already seen, he says something different. He says, not that I have already obtained this or I'm already perfect. And so what he's doing is he's stressing the incompleteness of his spiritual journey. And so Paul was under no illusions about who he was. He's very self-aware of his past. And so Paul's quest to know Christ is fully matched by a magnificent humility. And if you know his story at all, then you know that before he knew Christ, before his conversion, he was actually a religious predator. And he references this way back in verse 6. He says that he was a persecutor of the church. His hands were stained with blood, blood of Christians. And if we were to actually meet Paul, we might actually be afraid of him because of what he had done. And then he met Jesus, and his life began to look quite different. And so he went from persecuting Christians to becoming a Christ follower himself, to promoting Christianity so much that others began persecuting him. He planted churches, he led churches, he loved Jesus, and he loved the gospel so much that his life had a totally new direction. He was made new. And so with that, Paul was also familiar with failure. He was familiar with his own sin, and he was familiar with what we would call spiritual success. And to both of those things, success and to failure, Paul says this in verse 13. He says, "But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead." And so think about this verse in relation to your struggles with sin in your walk with Christ. Whatever your particular sins, like whatever it is, the implication here is that there is a right way to struggle and a wrong way to struggle with sin. And so the wrong way to struggle might be described like this, and this is where we all tend to go. Let me control this. Let me manage this. I can change myself. And that doesn't work. You see, the right way to struggle might be described like this: push headlong into Jesus and then keep moving forward to Jesus. And so this is what moving forward looks like. We keep moving forward towards Christ. And so what we find is that when we're in sin, we remember that we're broken, and the broken in Christ, we have to keep pursuing Christ so that Christ's power will break more and more of the areas of bondage in our lives. You see, behavior modification, it simply doesn't work. And so how do you beat sin? How do you beat that thing in your life that you find just keeps defeating you? You beat sin by pressing in to Jesus, to knowing Christ, to chasing him. And what we find is that there is grace upon grace upon grace to be had in Christ. In fact, there's so much grace that you can't use it all up. If we just keep coming to Christ in faith, what we find is that we will receive an infinite supply of grace. And so this is why we pursue Christ above everything else, because he is more than enough, and he's always going to be enough. And as we're moving forward, looking to Jesus, Paul, he invites us to look at our other people that are also pursuing Christ. And so this is our next point. We look to our examples. And so the help that we have for today is one another. God has given us each other to help us grow. The race that we are running, it's not a solo race where we're just out on the track running by ourselves. God hasn't asked us to run the journey of faith by ourselves. He's put us with other people. And so we look to Jesus with others as a community. Look what Paul says in verse 17. He says, "Brothers, join in imitating me." And so first of all, Paul says that they should imitate him. And so the implication here is that these people are close enough to Paul. Like, they know Paul well enough to know what his life is like. And so Paul, he's not some stuffy apostle that shows up on Sunday and then hides out in his ivory tower all week only to show back up the next week and do his thing. No, he says, "Imitate me." And he's able to say that because he knows that these people know what his life is like. But not only him. He's not the only one to imitate. And this is actually really, really important. Look what he says next. He says, "Keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have on us." You see, we learn by watching others. That's how we grow. Johann Sebastian Bach, he was a studied observer and a great organist and composer. In fact, many of the hymns that we sing are written by him. And he made repeated long trips on foot to his church to observe the master, somebody that he studied under. And as he was at church, he would copy all the composer's scores by hand, and he would imitate it. And so the master had an effect on his style, and it shaped much of who Bach became. And in time, Bach surpassed the genius of his mentor. And so it is in, from every area of life, from the arts to the trades to business to sports. I mean, I was a soccer player growing up, and I knew the only way to get better playing soccer was to play against people that were better than me. And then I would imitate them. And this is how it works in golf. I've noticed when you watch, you know, if I'm playing golf with somebody who's really, really good, I just watch what they do and I ask questions and I learn. It's that way in basketball. It's like that in art. And it's especially like that in the church. And so the apostle is calling the Philippians to join together in imitating both himself and the other people in the church. He's talking about being in community. He's talking about the men and women in their own particular church who pursue Christ. He's telling them and he's telling us, like, look around the room. Who can we imitate? Who is a good example among us? Who is loving? Who is generous? Who is full of grace? Who has self-control? Look to those people and imitate them. You see, right doctrine, it's good. It is necessary. It is important. It matters. But we also need right doctrine accompanied by people who are lovingly living out this very doctrine. And we need to live it out with one another. And there's something that is plied here or assumed that we really just can't miss. See, Paul assumes that you and I, we're involved in a sort of community with other believers and with each other, that we can actually imitate one another's lives. You see, in the gospel, there are some things that are better caught than taught. And so to catch these things, we need to be around other mature believers. But there's also a very strong warning here. Yes, we imitate more mature believers of Christ because there are people among us who in the church that are just also bad examples. You see, there are good examples and then there are bad examples. Look at verse 18. He says, "For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you, even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things." And so it appears from these verses that there are people in the church that they make a profession of faith. They say that they're Christians. But as you look at their lives, that there isn't any kind of real life change. There isn't any evidence of spiritual fruit. And this text says that they are enemies of the cross. And the text takes it further. He says their end, their destiny is found in destruction. And so these aren't Christians whose motivations are sometimes mixed or twisted. I mean, sometimes all of us, everybody sins. These aren't pagans. These aren't people who have never made a confession or profession of faith. These are people that they talk a good line. They parade themselves as Christians, even Christian leaders. And sometimes they even exhibit a good deal of power in the church. But what is missing is a focus on the cross. What is missing is a focus like Paul's, or like Timothy's, or Epaphroditus. We met those guys in chapter 2 of Philippians. See, Paul wants to know more of both the power of Christ's resurrection, this is what he's longing for, and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him, and is that this is Paul's longing for his life. And enemies of the cross, enemies of Christ, They just never have that sort of desire. Paul says their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. And so instead of being drawn to suffering for Christ's sake, what do? They're forever drawn to creature comforts. That's where their eyes goes. They love to please themselves. The text says that their God is located no higher than their belly. And the kinds of things they really value, far from being inspiring or worthy of imitating or emulating, the things they want are really just shameful. And so Paul summarizes, their mind is on earthly things. And isn't this the thing about a lot of American Christians that are in the church? Like, if we're honest. I mean, comfort, creature comfort, is a prominent idol in our culture. Let's just be frank. I mean, for some of us, all we can think about all day is getting back to our favorite chair where we can scroll some Facebook, where we can get on Snapchat, or we can binge some Netflix. I mean, isn't that right? I mean, so with that, we need to fight the ever-ending urge to seclude ourselves, like in our climate-controlled castles. So we have to do. If all we ever do is just live for our own personal comfort, then I think this text is begging us to examine our faith. Now, this doesn't mean that we never get to relax, or we never get to rest, or we never get to binge watch some of our favorite shows. I mean, there's plenty of time for that. However, if this is all we can think about, if all we ever do is binge watch Netflix and attend church on Sunday, like that's the extent of our spiritual lives, and we put Jesus on the back burner the rest of the week until the next Sunday, I mean, this text might be what Paul is talking about right here. Their mind is on earthly things. Which is contrasted with our third point, live as citizens of heaven. You know, typically when we think of spiritual growth or discipleship or life change or sanctification, however you want to put it, we tend to lean into moralism or some sort of behavior modification. It's the New Year's resolution kind of mindset that we all go through every January 1st. But in our text, Paul goes a completely different direction. He shows us how to get unstuck by reminding us of who we are as Christians. Look what he says in verse 20, as a direct contrast to the person who has mind on earth, who has their mind on earthly things. He says that our citizenship is in heaven. And so Paul, he's talking about identity again. I mean, this has been a big theme in this small little letter. But let's pull back and talk a little bit about what citizenship in heaven is. You see, our hope for the future can be seen in the way we live in the present. The way we view the future, what the world will be like and where the world is headed, it affects the way we view today and the way we live today. And so the church that Paul is writing to in Philippi, it was essentially a colonial outpost. And so the idea of citizenship was something that they would have been familiar with. And so this was a city that was filled with Roman citizens who had jobs and lived in another place, far from Rome. The place was Philippi. So they're far from Rome, but they were still Roman. These were Romans that lived somewhere else, but they fully retained their Romanness. And so Philippi, what it was, is it was a miniature Rome. It had Roman values, it had Roman culture. And so Paul is using that idea to call this church an outpost of heaven on the earth. And so a colony, it's simply an outpost of one nation that finds itself within the boundaries of another nation. And so people that live in a colony have their citizenship somewhere else that is indigenous to somewhere else. And so when Paul says that our citizenship is in heaven, This is what he's alluding to. And he's not telling us to sit back and to die with our hands folded, hoping that Jesus will come back quickly. That's not what he's saying. No, what this is this is a call for us to work for a joyful present today, because our actual citizenship is somewhere else, somewhere better. It's in heaven. And so Christianity, it's not really about going to heaven. It's about bringing heaven to earth. And heaven is where the glory of God dwells. And so the scriptures speak of God's glory dwelling on the earth. And heaven came to earth in the person of Jesus. And so as people who follow Jesus and love Jesus and have been redeemed by Jesus, the church is called to imitate Jesus by bringing about the kingdom of God right here on the earth where we live as citizens of heaven. And so we show where we belong in the future. We show where we actually belong by how we live out our lives today. And so what does this mean? It means that we all have work to do. We all have things to do. It means that our daily lives, they have meaning and they have purpose, and we're all representatives of what's coming for the whole earth. It means that our jobs are not boring or mundane. They're actually a holy calling. It means that all of our relationships matter. It means that your life has meaning and it has purpose. You see, all of us are called to represent God's glory right here today. And when we do that, we're to make the world a better place. We're to show people what heaven is going to be like. And so if we believe that there is a future without racism, then that means that we work against racism today. If we value the lives of children, then what do we do? We get involved in foster care or adoption or the schools. If we love our city, then we get involved to make it better, all as representatives of our true dwelling place, heaven. You see, our hope in the resurrection calls us to be good citizens of heaven by bringing heaven to earth. And as Christ followers, as people who follow Jesus, we work hard at it with nothing to prove, nothing to earn. We're already citizens of heaven. Our work doesn't get us in. We're already in. And so as a citizen of heaven, as someone who has received all the benefits of the gospel found in Christ, guess what? You are no longer working for approval. It means that all of us are working from our approval. And as a citizen of heaven, Paul tells us about our hope for tomorrow, about what is to come. He says, and from it, he's talking about heaven. He's in verse 20. From it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. And so this is our hope. This is what we are waiting for, and this is what we are looking forward to, and this is what we are straining towards, and we find it all in Christ. But we strain and work knowing that, guess what? We're already the winner. Jesus is making you new, and he's ultimately will make you perfect without sin, and this is how the gospel changes us. And as Paul says in verse 1 of chapter 4, he says, therefore, in light of all of this, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and my crown, he says this is the command, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. See, moving forward in our walk with Jesus, it requires vision to see the past and the future while living with both feet in the present. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that we would know that you are making us new. And we ask that you would let us live out our days knowing all the benefits that come with being in Christ. Let our hope be in what you are doing, and let us strive and work and strain from the knowledge that we have your approval as your children that you love. And we ask all of this in the name of Christ. Amen.